We have begun a study, and we've been following it for a number of weeks, observing God's story. If history is His story, what is He doing in it? Where is it leading? Where is it going? What is it about? I've included a handout today. I hope that you saw it in the backs that may have some illustrations on the back that will help you to follow along. Thus far in the story, we have observed that God, He created the heavens, He created the earth, this universe, He created various environments, and He filled those environments with creatures, with birds, fish, beasts of the field. He also created man. Now, the birds, the fish, the beasts of the field, they were all created in their image to perpetuate after their kind. They were created after their kind, they'll perpetuate after their kind. Also the plants with the seed in them, after its kind. But when we come to man, we noticed a distinction in the text. Man is created after God's image, in God's likeness, after God's kind. Man is to represent God in this way. He is His representative ruler. God takes the man He's created. He places him in a special plot of land, a garden, a lush garden that is capable of supporting man as he rules and blesses the creatures beneath him, the beasts of the field. He is to rule them, to bless them, and if necessary, subdue them. And he is to do this on the basis of God's revelation, God's word. Throughout the creation account, we're watching God as He is making evaluative statements. God saw that it was good, which is not just God standing back and saying, "Man, I really created something beautiful there. I did a great job." No, He is making an evaluative statement. He is determining, making determinative. The word is tov. So it is good as opposed to evil. It is right as opposed to wrong. It is beautiful as opposed to ugly. God is the determiner. And man is to represent God. He is to represent His character, His desires, as He rules and blesses the rest of creation. Now, last week, we were introduced to the antagonist of the story. The antagonist being the one that is diametrically opposed to the hero of the story. The hero is, of course, the one with the problem. It's the one who has something to fix in the story. And as we follow the story, we are following that hero, that protagonist. And we are watching how his philosophy is going to be opposed to the antagonist's philosophy and how the hero's is going to prevail. Just simple narrative plot. So we're introduced to the antagonist in chapter 3. It is Satan, or the devil, who comes in the form of a serpent. And he has a strategy. That strategy is to reverse the order that God has instituted. That order is God has created man, who is to receive His word. He's also created woman as man's helper. They are both ruling over the creation, the animals, the beasts of the field. And this is the hierarchy that God has created, and they're to respond positively to His word as they rule, bless, and if necessary, subdue. So the serpent, Satan, takes the form of a serpent. He approaches the woman, and his strategy is to convince them to follow His word as opposed to God's word, thus completely reversing the order of God's creation. They're going to follow Satan. He will be the ruler. So the serpent entices the woman. He directly opposes the statement of God. God gives man one prohibition. From this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And of course, our antagonist says, you will surely not die. The grammar is exactly the same. One little addition is added there, not. Diametrically opposed. That will not happen. But rather, your eyes will be opened. They weren't blind, right? They're able to see. But he says, your eyes will be open. He says, you will be able to determine good and evil. You will get to call it for yourself. You get to pick it. You can be the boss. Right now, up until this point in the story, the only one seeing anything is God. God saw that it was tov, good. But now, the woman, we see, begins to look through the philosophy of the serpent. She saw that the tree was good. It was a delight to one's eye. It was tov. It was desirable to make her wise. She eats and gives to her husband with her. He eats. Their eyes are open and they are ashamed now of their nakedness. They are making a determination and they are attempting to rectify that with their own provision. They cover themselves with vegetation. Well, the Lord enters the scene and he approaches it through the hierarchy that he has set up. He approaches the man. He tries to get to the bottom of what's going on. Why are you hiding from me? Who told you that you were naked? You didn't eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from, did you? Well, the man comes clean. I don't think that he is blaming his wife. He is telling it how it is. His wife does the same. The serpent deceived me and I ate. And then we have this section of the Lord, the main character. This is his plan to deal with the problem. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman." There's going to be two sides. The serpent, Satan, the devil's side, and the woman. Well, if there's two sides and not three sides, then, and it's Satan's side versus God's side, the woman is on God's side. They are not friends. The woman and the serpent are not friends with one another. She wants to see judgment happen to the serpent. So you'll see it on the back of your handout, if you have it, there'll be a little illustration showing you what is really taking place in verse 15 of chapter 3. "I'm going to put enmity between you, the woman," you, the serpent, "and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, this seed is a third person, masculine, singular. One seed. "You and the woman, your seed and her seed, he," this third person, masculine, singular seed, "shall bruise you," the serpent, "on the head. And you," the serpent, "shall bruise him," this third person, masculine, singular seed, "on the heel." There is no harmony between these two groups. They are at enmity with one another for the remainder of the story. And we see death blow at the end. "He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." But that's not all. The Lord then turns to the woman and says, "I will greatly multiply," and the word is, "your sorrow in conception." In sorrow, you are going to be having many conceptions. In sorrow, you will bring forth, and the word is, sons. It is the same word you're going to find in chapter 5. When we're following the trail of this seed, and each of these individuals have other sons and other daughters, there's a distinction. So we're not just talking about all children. We are looking at the males. We are not looking at them because we're not, that the Lord is not concerned with female babies, but we're following a story. And this is what's important to the story. We're looking for this third person masculine singular seed. So, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In sorrow you will bring forth sons, yet your desire will be for your," and the word is ish, it is man, "it will be for your man, and he will rule over you." Now at this point, you're saying, well, your man, it could be her man as Adam, or it could be her man, a third person masculine singular seed. We're going to have to follow the story and see what happens. I know a lot of time this verse is used to say this is why marriages struggle, because the woman is desiring to rule in the home. We don't see that play out in the remainder of Genesis or the remainder of the story. We don't see the women. Oftentimes the men are about to make knuckleheaded moves and the women save the day. Like Isaac is about to bless Esau and his wife saves the day, so to speak, to make sure that the right one is receiving the blessing. Nonetheless, right here we see, "Your desire will be for your man, he will rule over you." You're going to be looking for this third person masculine singular seed. The Lord then turns to Adam. He lets him know that he's going to return to the ground, "because you are dust, to dust you shall return." And then Adam's response is to, verse 20, name his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all of the living. Which is an interesting thing. A statement for Adam to make right after the Lord told him, "You're going to the ground." But what we are going to see is that the man is following in this desire of the woman. He's going to be on this team too. Adam and Eve, serpent. So as our story continues on in chapter 3, the Lord makes a covering for the man and the woman. out of skin. He makes garments of skin for them. He says, this vegetation that you've used to clothe yourself, not sufficient. And clothing, at this point, is not to protect them from elements, from weather and whatever else. No, he says, this covering that you've put because of your determination, your rebellion against me, this is not sufficient to cover you. I will make a provision. And we're looking as the reader and we're expecting him to kill them because the Lord has said, in the day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. They ate from the tree. They haven't died. We're wondering what's going on here. Something may have just died right now as we're watching it in verse 21 of chapter 3. My father used to tell me all the time, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Well, there's more than one way to skin a cat, but I don't know any way to skin a cat that leaves the cat alive. You take the skin off an animal dies. Now, certainly the Lord is capable, and we know that at this point, of just producing, you know, here's a skin tunic, voila. You know, he can do that. And the question is that what happened, or did something die? I'm expecting the man and the woman to die. They don't. And a lot of times we say, well, it's spiritual death. Well, we don't have anything in the text to indicate that right now. We don't know anything about this spiritual death. We know as the reader following a story, they're supposed to die. They don't die. Skin is produced for them. And then the Lord kicks them out of the garden. So it's kind of like any other story. You're watching a movie and something pops up in the movie and you say, okay, what is this doing here? Like a murder mystery, and you see the camera pans over and it looks at some object. Maybe it's a wrench on the counter, and you're saying, what does that have to do with the story? But as you know, naturally, everything in the story has something to do with the story. There's no, a good storyteller does not just include arbitrary details for no reason. He includes it because it's relevant to the story. And you may not know that at that point in the story, in the murder mystery. You say, I don't know why it panned and looked at this wrench. But I have an idea that it's going to tell me later in the story. So we follow the story, and that's where we're at here. The Lord has cast them out. After he has covered them, he casts them out of the garden to the east, and he places a cherubim in the garden to, ironically, protect the garden from those who were supposed to be his representative rulers. Those who are supposed to keep and bless and cultivate the garden. He's now having to protect it from them so they do not enter, so they do not eat from this tree of life and thus live forever. He's condemning them, making sure that they will indeed die. So we come to chapter 4. The man has relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now, Adam is done talking. We're not hearing anything else from Adam in the story. He pops up to have relations, in this case with Cain and Abel, and in another case with Seth. But he has nothing left to say, nothing to contribute to the story. He was the representative ruler. He failed. He's not the one. He's done talking. Now we're listening to Eve. Eve is the one talking in the story. And she has something to say. I have gotten, and it's interesting, my text, I appreciated Alan's text that he read. Was that a King James Version, Alan? All right, well, that explains why. You'll find, today we have all kinds, a whole variety of modern translations, so your text may vary greatly. The King James, in a lot of times, is consistent. I bet your King James says sorrow in conception, doesn't it? Not surprised, because due to criticism of the text and trying to, rather than interpret Genesis as a story, trying to section it off in little bitty episodes, like Seinfeld or something, that the words have been interpreted by your translator to try to make sense to him in this little episode. But the word here is actually Ish again. It is the same word that you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire will be for your Ish. It is the same word you see in verse 23 when Adam says, "The woman she shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man." The only other time you're going to see it is whenever Adam and Eve eat from the fruit, she also gave to her Ish with her, so as to say, we're not talking about this Ish because he's failed. But now, the woman says, I have gotten a Ish, a man. This word is used like a trillion times in the Bible, and it's interpreted man-child once. You say, once? Well, that's because that's not the force of the word. The translator is having to go beyond the semantic constraints of the word to try to make it make sense to him. But she is really saying, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Which is just kind of like a textual indicator to say, I've gotten a man, Yahweh. So we're looking through Eve's eyes, and Eve seems to think that she has given birth to the one, the seed. The seed that she desires, the one who's going to come and make it right, who's going to subdue that serpent. I have gotten a man, it's the one, and it's Cain. So as the reader, we're looking, the camera in the story goes bump, and it just focuses on Cain. We're looking at Cain, is this the one, as we follow the story. And she also gives birth to Abel, verse 2. It is interesting that it doesn't say that the man had relations with his wife here like it does in verse 1 and verse 26. So it's by all means it could be possible that they are twins. It's a possibility. But nonetheless, Cain would be the older. He is the one we're looking at. Now, so they're brothers. They have two sons, two occupations. Abel is a keeper of flocks. Cain is a tiller of the ground. Now, flocks is an interesting word. In English, it can mean just all kinds of things. When you have a flock of geese, you can have a flock of sheep, whatever. In Hebrew, that's not the case. The word that's used here means one thing, we're talking about sheep. Maybe, possibly a couple times goats. But we're really talking about sheep. He's a keeper of flocks of sheep. Why is Abel keeping sheep? You can't eat them at this point. The only thing that man has to eat is vegetation, plants, the fruit of trees. So he's keeping flocks. The reader is thinking, well, that's interesting that he's keeping the animals in that way. In contrast, Cain here is a tiller. He is a servant of the ground. It is the same kind of word you're going to see. Verse 23, the Lord God sent him, Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground. It's the same word. It's not necessarily in a negative sense here. We're merely just talking about his occupation at this point. There's no condemnation. Two brothers, two occupations. Verse 3. It came about in the course of time, after a number of days, a long time has been going on. We're watching Cain. We're expecting that he's going to be the one who's going to do something, right? The prophecy is that something's going to happen. He's going to do something. He's going to into the serpent, he's going to be struck down, he's also going to rule. So what's Cain doing in the course of time? And we see that he brings an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. The word here is a minkah, it is a tribute to the Lord. Later on it's going to be used for a food offering, a thanksgiving offering. Here we're looking at an appeasement. It is an appeasement offering. So Cain is bringing an appeasement offering. Now Eve had said that, that Cain is the 315 one. So we've been watching him, and if he's the 315 one, what would be an acceptable appeasement sacrifice? Well, it would be himself. And who would the sacrifice be for? It would be for everybody else. We're all looking for this one. We need him to come to make right the situation. But Cain comes in the course of time, and he offers vegetation to the Lord. This is his appeasement. And we see his brother, Abel, also on his part. The thrust of the grammar is, Cain does this, so Abel does this. And what happens is we've been watching, and Abel is saying, Cain is not the one. He takes the firstborn from the sheep. Why the firstborn, we might ask? Well, Cain, if Cain is not Abel's covering, what does he need? He's going to need a covering. We are looking for the firstborn here. The firstborn is not the one. He was supposed to be a substitute for everyone else. Cain was supposed to be the substitute. So now we need another placeholder. We need another substitute. We need another covering. We need another firstborn. And he takes from his flocks, which is interesting. Because up to this point, we haven't seen anything die unless verse 21 is something dying. You'd say, where is Abel getting the idea that it's okay to kill something in this way? It would have to be verse 21. He kills something. He brings from the firstling of his flock, and of their fat portions. So the flock that he is keeping is for their covering. They have a purpose, not from the elements. He's following a particular pattern laid forth in the text. He's keeping flocks for covering. The Lord has regard for Abel's offering, for Abel's minkah. It is the same word, so we're saying this isn't exactly the same thing that you'll find later in the story, which is only a food offering. The Lord has regard for this minkah, but not for Cain. And the reader is left wondering, well, why is Abel's appeasement offering acceptable? And why is Cain's rejected? What's the deal? What's going on here? One theologian is going to say, the distinction in the offering was not what was offered. The difference was the attitude in which the offering was made. Is this an attitude issue? Another, Kenny, we talked about this idea actually a few weeks ago. Another is going to say, no. This is a stewardship issue. See, Cain didn't offer his best. It's not a matter of attitude, but a matter of quality. Is that what's going on in the text here? Turn, if you will, with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, and we are going to look at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. It was a good sacrifice. It was better than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. How is Abel made righteous? It says, by faith. He's obtaining this testimony that he was righteous. How is anybody made righteous in the Old Testament? They have faith in the 315 one that's going to come. Abraham's aligning with God's promises. He's righteous. Noah walks with the Lord. He is righteous. They are aligning themselves with this promise. Faith in the 315 one, righteous. How are we righteous today? They're looking for the 315 one who is to come. And based on that faith, they are righteous. We look at the 315 one that did come, Jesus, the Christ, and we are righteous. It is a faith issue going on in this text. Turn a few pages farther this way to your right. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 10. John will say, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, he's going to tell it. We're talking about Genesis. We've heard this all the way from the beginning. And anytime you see beginning in 1 John, he's going to reference the beginning in Genesis. But he's going to say, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. He was a seed of the serpent and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. What is John referring to when he says that Abel's deeds were righteous? I mean, he only did one thing, right? He offered an appropriate sacrifice. What did Cain do that made his deeds evil in the story? We're not talking about the fact that he murdered his brother, because it's saying that he murdered him as a result of his evil deeds. What reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. Cain did not offer the appropriate sacrifice. Cain is following after a pattern. It's a pattern that Cain finds in the story. It's a pattern that is set forth by his father, Adam. He is doing what is right in his own eyes. Adam makes his own provision for his covering through vegetation. Cain makes a provision of vegetation as an appeasement offering to the Lord. He is not following revelation. He is rejecting the word of the Lord. He is doing what is right in his own eyes. Abel, on the other hand, is following after the revelation of God. He is doing what is right in God's eyes. He is following a pattern that God has set forth. He set it forth in Genesis 3:21 when God made the provision of covering for Adam and Eve by taking the skin of an animal, the death of an animal. Abel is following the Lord's revelation, the Lord's pattern. Cain, on the other hand, is following the persuasion of the serpent, that pattern, and making his own provision. Now back to our text in Genesis 4. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and his is really what's in place, desires for you, but you must master him." It's interesting because sin is actually, it's feminine. It's a feminine singular noun. You know, they have to match up, masculine and feminine. But when we come to, sin is a feminine singular, but when you come to crouching at the door, you're looking at a masculine singular participle. They don't match. What's going on here? You know, it's like Legos and the two pieces aren't going together. But then you see, and his, and the word here is a third person masculine singular him. We're talking about a pronoun that is a male pronoun. His desire is for you, but you must master him. So who is the third person masculine singular one whose desire is for Cain, but Cain must master him? Well, we only have one antagonist in the story. One third person masculine singular bad guy. It's the serpent. It is Satan and the devil. His desire is for you. You must master him. This is the one that we're looking at. God is saying that it's not hard to see. There is one. There is an angelic being. His desire is for you. He opposes my desires. He opposes my character. He opposes my philosophy. He desires for you to go along with him, to hate me, to hate the woman, to hate the seed. Don't do it. Verse 8. Well, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We've been watching Cain. Eve says, "This is the one." His sacrifice is rejected by the Lord. The Lord reproves him, says that Satan's desire is for you. Sin's there, okay? You got to master it. Don't do that. And then he turns around and kills his brother. He is clearly not the one. But if we had any doubts, an exclamation point is placed in the text where Cain himself, from his voice, says, "I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the one who cares for him? Clearly I'm not. He doesn't think I am. You say I'm not. He's offering another sacrifice because mine is not appropriate. Am I my brother's keeper? No. No." Verse 10, the Lord says, "What have you done? Where is Abel, your brother? Oh, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant. You will be a wanderer amongst the earth." The question arises to the reader, what is Abel's blood crying for? What is it saying? Abel is said to be a prophet, and his blood is crying out. But what is it saying to the Lord? Now, there are a couple of views on this. Some are going to say that we're talking about vengeance, retribution. Make it right, God. Kill Cain. He has killed me. He has murdered me. I am righteous, and he has done this wicked thing. Put him down. Turn, if you will, or I'll just read it for you. Numbers chapter 35 would be a text for those who hold this view. Verses 30 through 34 will say, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So they have that text. They will also use a text in Revelation chapter 6. We find an instance, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, was completed also. So they will say, he is crying out for retribution for God to make it right, because Cain has polluted this earth with Abel's blood. Others will hold this phrase within the context of 3:20. They're going to say that in sorrow, the woman is bringing forth sons. We are looking for the 3:15 one, but they are going to continue to die until the promised seed comes and removes the curse in the same way that Lamech expects it to in Genesis 5:29 and gives them rest from the earth, which the Lord has cursed. But they will say, you know, vengeance is not going to profit anybody in this scenario. What does it benefit Abel if Cain is killed? Now they're just both dead. So what? How does it benefit him in any way? And they will say that just as Genesis 3:15 doesn't profit anybody by looking for one, that two death blows are done, the serpent's crushed, the 3:15 one is crushed. They're saying nothing positive ultimately is happening until the next verse with a promise to the woman of one who will rule. In the same way, the gospel is not the good news, because that's the proto-evangelium. It is the gospel in the Old Testament in Genesis. The good news is not good news in 1 Corinthians 15 until you read all of it. Saying, yes, Christ, the gospel is Christ had to come. He died, was buried, he rose again. This is true. But he also wipes out Satan. It's not just that he died, was buried, and rose again. It's that he's going to come back. He's going to wipe out Satan completely. He's going to undo the curse. He's going to get rid of death. He's going to rule and transfer that rule to the Father. So the good news is we are also going to be resurrected. That's the completion of it. Yes, Christ come, he died, was buried, rose again, and he's going to raise us too. Kind of like when Christ is speaking with Mary and Lazarus has died. And she says, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. And she says, I know that he's going to be raised again in the last days. I know that's going to happen, Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he raises Lazarus as proof that he has the power to do it and as a promise that he's going to do it for the rest of those who have hope in this 3:15 seed. So they're going to say, within the context, Abel's blood is actually crying out for resurrection. Not just judgment, but resurrection in accordance with the 3:15, 3:16 promise that his sacrifice was for. I'm going to let you decide which of those two you go with. They both seem to have credence to me, and I'm not drawing a hard line on either. Maybe a little bit of both of them are true. But that's what the views are on the text. Cain is cursed from the ground. He's no longer able to cultivate, and as Ron pointed out in our teaching session, this is a particularly dire curse on Cain. Because the only way that you can provide food for yourself at this point is vegetation. And he's going to be sent farther east of Eden. Adam and Eve were sent out to the east of Eden. And from Eden is flowing a river that breaks into four rivers. In essence, it is watering the land. It is the source of the life for this vegetation. That they're already having a harder time because they are moving out from this garden into an uncultivated area to try to cultivate it. And Cain is going to be sent even farther out to the east. And the ground has been cursed. So he's going to have great difficulty providing for himself. He's farther from the river, but also the ground is just cursed from him now. He cannot farm as he used to farm. So it's a particularly egregious curse, and Cain says, "My punishment is too great to bear," in verse 13. Now, a question arises, is in this verse, is Cain saying, is he asking for forgiveness, or is he lamenting his situation? It could be read either way. He could say, "My sin is too great to be forgiven." And it would seem that he is a penitent heart. Or it could be saying, "What you are doing is too harsh. I cannot stand under this load." And we're going to have to read the remainder of the story to see whether or not he is penitent. Next week, we're going to find out. I think there's a lot of support that he is not penitent at all. Because he's going to make a city. He's going to name it after his son. In its essence, he's going to make his son's name great. We're going to see, it's kind of like a precursor for a story you know in chapter 11, right? Chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name." Rather than magnifying God's name, Cain is going to be magnifying the name of his son, and each of his sons are actually going to do that. That's why there are two Enochs in the story, there are two Lamechs in the story, and there is Noah versus Jubal, Jabal, and Tubal-Cain. Because all of these people are men of renown, men with a name. And in contrast, as you watch Seth, who was given in the place of Abel, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then he is actually the word, not men. He, Seth. Seth began to call on the name of the Lord. The name. Seth is looking at the name of the Lord. Enoch walked with God. Noah is going to walk with God. So we're going to be looking and following the two seeds, and the two seeds are going to be obvious as we go through the story, whose team they are on. So, verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. He is worried, his relatives, because that's everyone is coming from Adam and Eve. Cain is the first one. Someone is going to come, they're going to get hold of me, and they're going to take vengeance out for what I did to my brother. So the Lord says, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And he appoints a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." What this sign is, no idea. But whatever it is an indicator. It is a reminder of what that the Lord has unleashed a particularly severe punishment for the one who takes the vengeance that belongs to God. "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord." We're not the judges. We don't do what is right in our eyes. We respond to revelation, and judgment belongs to the Lord. So the Lord makes a provision so that doesn't take place. And he casts Cain out from his presence. And he settles in the land of Nod. Settle is going to be, he dwelt there. Nod, interestingly, this is the only time you're going to find it in the text. East of Eden, it just means wandering. He did exactly what the Lord said he would do. He's a vagrant and a wanderer. He created a city for his son, and he wandered around in this desolate land for the rest of his days. Now, what is this story about? What is it telling us about, and what are we as the reader, what are we supposed to gain from this text? All of Scripture is profitable, right? Teaching, reproof. We're training in righteousness. Is it something about sibling rivalry? Is it about our stewardship? Is it about our attitudes as we approach the Lord? Now, certainly we would definitely say that I recognize that it's not about what I give to God. It's not as though there's any way I can put the divine being in my debt, or it's not as though there's something that the Lord is hoping he can get from me that will make me righteous, that will provide a self-righteousness. We recognize that the only way that I'm righteous in any way, it's not about what I give up. It's about my faith in his son. The story is about his son. So I recognize that. we recognize that really in the story, if we are to associate ourselves with anyone as believers, it would be Abel. We're not the 315 one. You're not Jesus. You are the one that needs your brother's keeper to take care of you, someone to lay down his life for you. However, we also recognize he is the image of the invisible God. We are to be transformed into his image. That is our destiny. Therefore, the things that he is doing, we are to also model. My life should also be a life of self-sacrificial service and love to my brothers. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He who does not practice righteousness, he who does not have faith in the 315 one is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you love God, you'll act like God. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You do the deeds of your father. He's a murderer from the beginning. Your father's the devil, and you're going to turn around and you're going to try and murder me. You're going to be successful. So surely that's true. Those things are true, and we can take that. But we have to recognize it's a story. Genesis is a book. In fact, as we noted, vav consecutive, in English we're just going to say the word is and. It's something you find in narratives, and it's what continues along the story, like when you're talking to a little kid and he wants to tell you something exciting and he comes in from outside, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and we're watching the text like that, and that's going to follow through the Pentateuch. The only one that's going to take a break from that is Deuteronomy, because it's a sermon. But when we get to Exodus, the first thing you see is vav consecutive. This happened, and this happened. Leviticus, and this, Deuteronomy. But you're gonna, whenever, even when we get to Joshua, it's going to continue on. This is a story, which means it is a unit, and we are looking at it as a unit. So we're not pulling this out and saying, this is given to be some little episode and give us some story about my stewardship or attitude or how I should treat my family relations, etc. The story is about two seeds. It's about the 315 one that's going to come, and we're watching the antagonist try to oppose the philosophy of God and his main character. And it's playing out immediately to set the pace for the rest of Scripture. So immediately it's saying, look, there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, her seed, his seed, and you're going to watch it happen. And here's an example right off the bat. That's what this story is about. That's what we're supposed to learn. That's what we're supposed to take away from the story. But we imitate Christ. And we look back to that 315 one. If you don't know him, I would urge you to place your faith and trust in him today. That is the only way you'll be righteous before the Lord. Is the only way you'll have a relationship before the Lord. All kinds of people give up all kinds of things. They give up their time. They give up their money. They give up their lives, their children, their family, their jobs. Doesn't mean a thing, because they're trying to earn their way in. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. They are determining what is tov. We talked last week about Neil deGrasse Tyson and the little precious six-year-old kid who says, what's the meaning of life? And he says, meaning is not something that you think that you wander around as though I'm searching for meaning and I find it and, oh, here it is, I found it. I've been looking for it. No. It's something that you manufacture. You get to call it for yourself. Seed of the serpent. There's two philosophies, and I hope you'll align yourself with God, because God loves the Son. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. That's what it's all about.